Few would argue that the church in America is losing influence. How can we get it back? And not in an off-putting, self-serving way, but in a spirit-shaped way that earnestly seeks the good of our neighbors? Greg Forster explores just that in his new book, Joy for the World: How Christianity Lost Its Cultural Influence and Can Begin Rebuilding It. Greg is a program director at the Kern Family Foundation, and I want to invite you to join Greg and me for a conversation today on having cultural impact by joyfully living out the Christian life in a more holistic way. Joy can be defined in a lot of different ways. What do you mean by that term?
Well, I think that is an essential place to start. We tend to think about joy simply as a sort of warm and fuzzy emotion, feeling good, feeling excited, feeling exuberated. But, the scripture has a very different picture of joy. It says that we can rejoice at all times and even that we can rejoice when we're suffering. And I don't know about you, but I don't have warm and fuzzy feelings when I'm suffering or, I'm excited about it. So in my book, I define joy as the total flourishing of the human being under the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit transforms the believer through sanctification, when the Holy Spirit is working in our minds to enlighten us, in our hearts to set us free from that guilt and fear and sin, and in our lives to change the way we live and to change the things that we do and the choices we make, that is what I call joy.
And when the world starts to see that joy, things start to change, as we'll unpack in this interview. And your book is really specifically about Christianity losing and hoping to rebuild cultural influence here in the United States of America. You start your book by talking about our founders' view of human nature and consequently our country's ambiguous relationship with Christianity. Unpack both of those a little bit and explain how they set the stage for the rest of what you're saying.
Ray, I think that you can't understand where you are and where you're going if you don't understand where you've been. So it's important for us to look at these historical questions. There are two really big stories that you hear in the evangelical world, particularly in America, about the role of Christianity in American history. One is that America is the Christian nation. America is the final sort of social expression of the Reformation. It's almost like Martin Luther nailed the Declaration of Independence to the Wittenberg door. The rediscovery of the gospel in the Reformation led to these conclusions about human nature, and then they reworked political structures and so forth. And then the opposite story is kind of the story that the American founders are all a bunch of deists, and there's an anti-Christian element of the Enlightenment that was predominant. And so this is really Enlightenment thinking that's been brought over from the salons of Europe, and it affirms a God, but it has nothing to do with Christianity. And I think both of those views are inadequate. I think it's actually most faithful to the historical record to view the American founding as ambiguous, having both Christian influence and non-Christian influence, and that in some ways America is a grand coalition of Christianity and 200 years ago, it was particularly an evangelical Protestant Christianity, combined with a sort of romantic Enlightenment non-Christian view of the world. So you see in Thomas Jefferson a sort of, continental romanticism. And that's a non-trivial element. It's not confined to Jefferson. It's a substantial part of who America is, that this has been part of our culture. But there's an equally important Christian influence, and I think capturing that sense of our country as having a history of being a home for both Christians and non-Christians, and that we built this place together, I think that's an essential history for us to recapture if we want to move forward in our culture and be able to say to our neighbors, we can share this country.
Yeah. No doubt. It can't be the, hey, you kids get off my lawn evangelicalism. That doesn't show anybody the joy of Christ. On the other hand, like you're saying, those who would say, well, it's always been mostly, in essence, a secular country. The founders were all deists. Well, that's equally wrong. It's always been tension. There's been that tension there between Christian and non-Christian and religious freedom has been the cornerstone of what's made this country work. And that's a good thing. It allows Christianity to flourish if we will live it out before them in a compelling way. Mark Mellinger talking with Greg Foster. His new book is called Joy for the World. Crossway is the publisher. You can get the book at pretty much any online bookseller, Amazon.com, BarnesandNoble.com, and the like. It's also available at ChristianBook.com and Christian bookstores. And Greg, I want to talk about this. How have we, and by we, I mean evangelical confessional Christians, especially in recent times, failed to show our culture that holistic Christian life? I mean, in what ways has our cultural engagement been too narrow?
Well, for the past century, we have been in the grip of this deep anxiety about the future of American culture. It goes all the way back to the turmoil in the 1920s and the 1930s over things like evolution and other issues that really created this deep, the mainline denominations, the large mainline denominations moved away from core historic theological commitments. So there was a lot going on, and we've had this anxiety, and I think we have been drawn to try and find something, anything that will be a lever we can pull that will save the country. So for some people, it's politics, and this goes all the way back in the 1920s. There was a huge wave of evangelical political mobilization, which then cratered in the 30s after people were disappointed with how it turned out. And that story has been repeated several times in the 20th century. There are these big mobilizations, and then it craters, and then it happens again. But it's not just, you know, charging into the political sphere and trying to save the country that way. You know, for other people, they want to save the country through entertainment, making wholesome entertainment. Other people, it's evangelism even, and so on and so on. You know, education, worldview education. All these things are good. You know, there's nothing wrong with any of these activities. The problem comes when we treat these activities as the lever that we can pull to save the country. That's when these activities start to go wrong, and when we do that, our approach to culture becomes so narrow, it becomes so focused on that one thing, that our neighbors never encounter that holistic flourishing of the human person under the power of the Holy Spirit, which is really what's going to show them Christ. And so political activism or evangelism or making wholesome entertainment, these are all good and noble things, and they are obedient to God. But when you take that and make that this is how we engage the culture, it shows them only a piece of the picture, not the whole picture, and they don't really meet Christ in what we do.
And your contention is that a discipleship that's based on joy, which leads to, as you call it, the holistic Christian life, will make our families and workplaces better. It will be a better way, a less narrow way of engaging the culture. I'm interested in a couple of things here, and I guess first I would just ask you to unpack that vision a little bit more, because it's easy to say, oh, we're not living holistic Christian lives. And if I'm a listener who's hearing this broadcast driving in the car, I could easily be thinking, well, all right, what do you mean by a holistic Christian life? If I'm out there evangelizing, and if I'm voting the right way politically, and if I'm going to church on Sundays and giving my tithe, aren't I living the Christian life? Explain to me how the scope has to go beyond that. To live with joy has to be more than that.
Well, I think all of those things are parts of the Christian life, and I don't want to say to anyone they're not living a Christian life. It's when we treat those things as the lever you can pull to save the country that they become too narrow. I think that you know, a pastor of mine once said Christians should seek to live in such a way that the people around them say, "I can't imagine this place without you." Because we have been enlightened in our minds, because we have been set free in our hearts, because we have been strengthened in our lives to resist temptations, Christians ought to be able to bless people in all of their relationships and environments. We ought to be able to bless people in households and in workplaces and in marketplaces and in neighborhoods and in communities in ways that stand out. Even if it's simply a matter of doing a task with a different attitude, don't underestimate the critical importance of how you engage in tasks with a different attitude because you're a Christian. But it can also range all the way to doing hugely different things that are very, very visible and obviously different. It runs the whole spectrum from very subtle differences to very large differences. The critical thing is, are we manifesting our faith within the life of our workplaces and neighborhoods and homes? Are we manifesting our faith? Are we building a way of life, a Christian way of life that manifests the faith, that gives that sort of Christian smell about it in either dramatic ways or in subtle ways, so that there is something there that people will have to respond to? And our neighbors will sometimes respond to it positively. They'll say, "Wow, that's so great what those Christians have. I want some of that." And sometimes they'll respond negatively. Sometimes they'll say, "Wow, what those Christians have is really powerful and important. We have to put a stop to it, right? We have to shut that down because it's going to threaten our power or our influence or our sense of identity." But whether they respond positively or negatively, they won't be able to ignore it. And I think right now, American culture largely ignores Christianity because it doesn't view Christianity as significant for daily life.
Yeah, I think they largely just view evangelical Christians as another cultural subgroup that basically stays confined within its borders and okay. And that's not the smell that we want to give off. Greg, let me ask you, I think you are doing a good job of articulating what living joyfully, living a true Christian life is like. It's just manifesting the gospel, letting our dependence on Christ through the Spirit live itself out truly in every sphere of life. How would you respond to someone who says, "Well, where's the eternal good in just doing that? In just being the best at what I at my particular job, in just being a good neighbor, in just being different in those respects?" Because there are some evangelicals who are going to listen to that, and they're going to say that they're going to say, "Aren't all of our activities ultimately supposed to be focused on evangelizing our neighbors and winning them to Christ?" How do you respond to that?
Well, I think that empties salvation of its ultimate meaning. Salvation is not simply getting your ticket out of hell. Salvation is not primarily about not going to hell. Salvation is salvation unto good works. Salvation is salvation unto a loving relationship with God the Father that is lived out. Salvation is about getting into that life of the Trinity, that loving and holy life of the Trinity that we were made to be in relationship with. So if it's only about getting as many people into the lifeboat as you can, you're missing the purpose of that salvation, which is not simply, to grab people. Now, I'm not saying that salvation doesn't involve not going to hell. That's an important part of our theology.
Sure.
But that's not the focus. And we are told over and over and over again in the Bible that Christian life today is a preparation for an eternal destiny.
You have a concept that you call co-opted entrepreneurship that really speaks to the frustration and concern of the line worker or the manual worker or the rank and file office clerk. Describe what co-opted entrepreneurship is and how it does charge everyday work with meaning.
Right. I think everyone is an influencer in some sphere. And some people have a large sphere of influence and some people have a small sphere of influence. God is not looking at how large your sphere of influence is. God is looking at what do you do with the sphere of influence that he gives you. even if your sphere of influence is only the person who works on the left side of you on the assembly line and the person who works on the right side of you on the assembly line, that's a sphere within which you have some influence. My concept of co-opted entrepreneurship is this, that as Oz Guinness has said, everyone should approach life with an entrepreneurial mindset. He published a book called Entrepreneurs of Life, that Christians should be entrepreneurs of life. We don't just take the world as we find it and kind of just, you know, go on with it as it is. We live in this broken world, and we say the world is not the way it should be. And part of my discipleship to Christ is, in my sphere of influence, I'm going to work the way God wants me to work. I'm going to live the way God wants me to live. I'm going to think and act the way God wants me to think and act. And to the extent that I can, you know, without trying to bully other people, to the extent that I can, I want to promote these ways of life that God says are right to other people in my sphere of influence. So we have this entrepreneurial approach that says, I'm going to try something different. I'm going to live a different way. I'm going to invent something different within my sphere of influence. And it might be doing something different. It might be building something that's different, a different kind of relationship. Or on a larger scale, it could be starting new institutions. It could be starting new projects within your institution. And then we're creating something new that works differently. And then if what we do works better, and it ought to work better, you know, that part of entrepreneurship is you don't just have an idea, you make the idea work. And as Christians, with the help of the Bible and the help of the Holy Spirit, we ought to be able to do things better. So we invent things that work better. The people who are more powerful than us and the institutions that are more powerful than us will have to respond. Right? If I'm doing something that works better than what they're doing, then people are going to start following me and doing things, you know, the way that I did it, and not, you know, so the powers are going to lose their place. So what they're going to do is co-opt what we're doing by adopting it in some ways. Now, they never do it completely. You know, we can't take over, but they're going to shift. They're going to shift what they do so it looks more like what we do, because it's been proven to work better.
Mark Mellinger, as we continue with Greg Forster, his new book is called Joy for the World: How Christianity Lost Its Cultural Influence and Can Begin Rebuilding It. That's what we're talking about on this broadcast. You can find the book at Amazon.com, BarnesandNoble.com, ChristianBook.com, as well as most Christian bookstores. Again, it's Joy for the World. How does living joyfully change the way Christians view the uses of our homes and our jobs? Not just the influence we have in them, but the uses of these things.
The natural human tendency is to use all of these structures to satisfy our own desires rather than to serve the needs of those around us. So think of an unhappy household where the members of the household are not prioritizing what is going to serve the other people in the family, but rather, how can I get something out of the other people in this family? This is what makes people miserable day after day.
Mm-hmm.
You think about a workplace where there are some workers who prioritize doing the job well, serving the customer, and there are other workers who want to get by with the minimum effort. They want to get as much paycheck for as little effort as they can. There are business leaders who fall into both categories. There are some customers are a joy to serve, and other customers are cranky and they want to demand more and more and more from you. And you know, in the public square, particularly, it can be very difficult to avoid having civic institutions become merely a competition to see who can grab how much using these civic institutions, who can get how much of stuff through these institutions. And I think the Holy Spirit liberates us to serve, liberates us from that mad slavery to selfishness, that we can be free to say, no, I'm not going to prioritize my own desires. I'm going to prioritize doing something that's productive for other people, that makes a contribution to other people, whether that's in my home or in my workplace or in the public square. I'm going to prioritize the public good. I'm going to prioritize my coworkers. I'm going to prioritize my customers. I'm going to prioritize my wife or my husband or my children. And that is what makes these institutions of culture work right. That's what makes them work the way they're supposed to work. And when we do that, other people are going to follow it because they want these things to work. They know that they need these institutions to work.
Now, that does not mean, it's not to say that if you feel unfulfilled or like you're not in the place where you could most contribute to other people's good, that you just have to accept it. You talk to some significant degree in this book about recovering the concept of calling. And you know, I love that you tell people, when you're considering what calling you have from God, you have to really consider three things. What are your gifts? How can you bless people? And what gives you deep satisfaction? And you know, wherever you find the greatest degree of each of those three elements, that's probably where you should be. And it's really the last one that I want to hit on here. I want you to help me understand the difference between satisfaction and gratification, because satisfaction can be a very good thing, or it can be a very selfish thing. You can use it just basically to promote yourself, as you were just describing. What's the difference between satisfaction and gratification?
Well, and I think both of those are somewhat ambiguous, that gratification can be good. Gratification means I had a desire to serve some need of my own, and I filled it. I was hungry and I ate, so I gratified my hunger.
That's totally legit.
Yeah, nothing wrong with that, right? But satisfaction is something deeper. Satisfaction speaks to our spiritual needs, and it is more often the case, people, when they're not being transformed by the Holy Spirit, people fall back into gratification when they should be seeking something more, something higher. So, for example, people have a desire to be useful, to be needed, to be making a contribution. And it's okay, it's good to do that and be satisfied. But the tendency is to focus on how can I gratify my immediate desires, to think about how can I get just stuff that I want, or entertainment, or just sexual gratification, these short-term needs, these more immediate needs, and we lose track of the things that will provide a satisfying life over time. And God has made us in such a way that we will be dissatisfied, will be consistently dissatisfied, as long as we're not living the way we're supposed to be. As long as we're not, Augustine writes about this beautifully in his Confessions about how living a life of constant sexual sin was misery to him. That he said, "Thank you, God, that you didn't let me just rest content in that life, that you made me miserable with that life so that I knew something was wrong." So that I knew something was wrong and I could pursue, try and find what it was that I didn't have. So I think there is a deep dissatisfaction in the culture around us that is so focused on gratifying my desires. And that short-term gratification is not satisfying people, even though it is gratifying them. It's giving them what their urgent desires want, but it's not providing that long-term deep satisfaction. And I think the reorientation of our lives through the Holy Spirit is ultimately what provides that satisfaction. And we can then offer ways of life to people that will move them away from that shallow short-term gratification towards something more satisfying. Now, that by itself is not saving, right? I'm not substituting that for regeneration, but it is culturally edifying and renewing.
You think it's wrong for Christians to shoehorn the gospel message in wherever and whenever possible. And your support for this comes from your idea that our culture exists on two levels, implicit and explicit. I had never really thought of it in this way before. Describe what you mean by implicit and explicit levels of culture, and talk about why a gospel presentation may not fit into one of those levels at times.
Explicit culture are the things that we say about who we are as a people out loud and that we affirm. So one of the most obvious forms of explicit culture in the United States would be reciting the Pledge of Allegiance, right? We have children in school recite the Pledge of Allegiance. It's an explicit affirmation of who we are as a people and what we are loyal to, what is expected to, of you as a good American. That would be a really clear example. Implicit culture are the things that we share in common and that define who we are, but that we don't necessarily have at a conscious, explicit level. And that subsists in hundreds and thousands of little behavioral rules that we all have to follow, but we never make them, you know, overt. We don't have a system for teaching them formally. It's the water that we swim in every day. Now, when I talk about living in a way that shows the joy of God to people, that includes explicitly describing what it is that powers our lives and where we find this meaning and purpose. So it's the explicit sharing of the gospel, but that's only one element. The implicit rules of culture need to encounter the gospel as well. That our lives, the way we do things every day in those hundreds and thousands of little behavioral rules, has got to change because of the gospel. It's a matter of attitudes. It's a matter of just tone of voice. The tone of voice you use with people can be different. And when you are dealing with explicit culture or the explicit gospel, whenever that explicit element comes in, the implicit elements recede. They fade into the background. And if we're constantly pushing to the explicit level, people don't encounter that implicit level that they really also need to encounter. So every interaction, when we, you know, have this rule that you always have to shoehorn in the gospel, every interaction becomes about that encounter, that explicit encounter, and they never see that there is a change in our lives that has happened. And without seeing the change in our lives, the explicit gospel loses its context and its credibility.
Greg Forster has been my guest. Again, the book is called Joy for the World: How Christianity Lost Its Cultural Influence and Can Begin Rebuilding It. You can get it at any web bookseller such as Amazon.com, BarnesandNoble.com, ChristianBookseller.com. It's also available in the stores. Joy for the World by Greg Forster. Brother, thanks so much for the time and thanks for your good gift to the church.